36th Psalm this evening as we continue our study of the longest book in the Bible. Just some wonderful truths in here, and I have enjoyed studying this psalm as I do all of them, but this one has a lot of things in it that I think will help us and encourage us and be a blessing. There's 12 verses in the 36th Psalm, and as we'll comment about it, it's to the chief musician, Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Verse 1 says, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise." The second line of verse 9 is the focal of this particular psalm and give us the idea behind it. In thy light shall we see light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word tonight, help us to see some things that will encourage us. We are mindful of this precious psalm and the truth that it teaches about how great our God is. I pray that those truths will be clear and understandable. I pray you'll help me to say what needs said. Help me not say anything I shouldn't. I pray that you'll help me to be clear and that you'll help me to put aside all the other distractions in my mind and the affairs of life that have caught on through us. We pray that you'll just help us to all be able to do that tonight as we listen to your word, that we'll learn something from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this psalm is in the 18th psalm, are the only two psalms that have in the title where David is called the servant of the Lord. He might have been a king. He might have been the man after God's own heart, as it says both in the Old and New Testament. But we find in this title more about David than the fact that he was a king or the fact that he was a man after God's own heart, is the fact that he was a servant. It should remind us that no matter who we are, or what God has blessed us with, or our position in life, we should always consider ourselves as a servant of the Lord. And I think even though that's not inspired and we understand that, we'll find that principle throughout the historical books in the life of David, in the fact that he did consider himself to be the servant of the Lord, as did the Lord consider him to be that as well. So it does kind of give us the idea of the attention in the psalm and the aspect that David recognized who he was in relation to who God was or who God is. And that's something we should always do, something I mention fairly often, in fact. The title of the psalm also includes the familiar address to the chief musician. Now, this is something we've seen numerous times. There are at least 55 psalms with that title, with that in the title, to the chief musician. And it's not all Davidic psalms. There are the psalms of Asaph and others. I think there's probably even some unnamed psalms that just have that as the basic title. And what that tells us, as we've said before, is that they were intended for temple worship or public worship. So this psalm is one that was designed and written and inspired by the Holy Spirit to be used in a public worship service, as we would consider it. And so it was written in ways that would make it easy to sing and easy to remember. We don't really see that sometimes in all of the Psalms. We don't see that always even in English, because languages don't always translate the same way when it comes, especially when it comes to poetry. And that's especially true of some of the ancient languages and what are called the Semitic languages of that time period. So what we do see, and as I'll get ahead of myself here just a moment, but in verses 5 down through verse 9 or 10, you'll find some attributes of God. And that's the emphasis of the psalm, is the contrast between the wicked and the righteousness of God. Not the wicked and the righteous as much as the wicked are wicked because God is righteous and God is holy. That's not true. That wasn't just true then. That's still true today. So this is the 15th of those 55 psalms that have that in their title. So it's a fairly familiar, more than a third of them have that. And so that kind of give you an idea. And we'll make comment of that again, as I'm sure as time goes on. Psalms are sometimes categorized. You've got messianic psalms. You've got psalms that are called imprecatory psalms. In fact, the 35th psalm is one of those where the psalmist, in that case, David, calling down judgment from God upon his enemies. There are prayers of supplication or psalms of supplication, supplicant psalms. There are a myriad of other psalms, worship psalms. Then this one falls into an unusual category, if category at all, and it's really hard to categorize, but this could be considered a wisdom psalm in that it points out the dangers of the wicked, the righteousness and the holiness and the attributes of God, and contrasts the two. But it's also a psalm of praise in that text in the center about who God is. And so this is kind of one of those psalms that falls outside of the purview of categorizing it. There's no indication in it anywhere as to the occasion. It doesn't give us an indication, and that's, again, usually designed by God, obviously, because he inspired it. But it's usually designed so that it can be used across many occasions, across all the ages, a timeless event psalm. And the 36th psalm is one of those. The title is, as I've said, is from verse 9, "In thy light shall we see light." And what a wonderful thought that is. Think about the fact that we have spiritual vision because of the God that we serve. His light, in the way this is worded in the use of the word light, his light allows us to see clearly. It makes things abundantly obvious, and there are three aspects to this. One, to see the wicked clearly. That's the first four verses. Two, to see him, see God in all his glory clearly, verses 5 through 9, and to see ourselves as his children clearly. And so if we approach it that way, it might help us. Now, there are myriads of ways you can outline this or teach this, and that's just the one that God laid on my heart to give. So in the first four verses, we find that his light manifests the wicked. It makes the wicked clear. It defines the wicked clearly. The first line, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart." The second line, "That there is no fear of God before their eyes," or before his eyes. This has got a lot of attention because it seems to be worded oddly. I don't think it is, but there are a lot of people that do, and some have even changed the "within my heart" to "within his heart." They completely go against all grammatical rules. In fact, they had to go back into some ancient manuscripts that were unearthed to find a justification to change the pronoun because it didn't fit their theology, so to speak. Well, that's always a dangerous thing to do. And it has caused some confusion over the years, but it's showing how the transgression of the wicked troubled David's heart and mind. And as the light of the Lord and his word shone in his heart, the starkness of their wickedness got even more disturbing. The transgression of the wicked, and we've seen the word transgression before. I've taken the time briefly to explain that, and it's a synonym for sin. It's the action part of sin. It's the violation of the law. It's the opposition of law. And it's talking about the lawlessness of the ungodly or of the wicked. Just their choice to violate God's laws, be it as moral laws, as natural laws, or as biblical laws, or all of them. That is, they've transgressed the law. And it's the transgression, it's the abundant evil and the abundant wickedness of the wicked that pricked David's heart. And the word saith here is interesting. It's usually used for the Lord when the Bible, the Old Testament uses the phrase, and the Lord said, or the Lord hath said, or in some form, or God said unto me. And it's talking about something that is actually audibly heard. And even though he's not talking about an audible voice here, what he is saying is it's that still small voice that Elijah heard when God came to him to encourage him. It was that still small voice. It's the conscience that we have that should be overwhelmed, as David's conscience was, with the transgression of the wicked. And it was almost as if they were saying it to him, that there is no fear of God before his eyes, not David's eyes, but the wicked's eyes. There are some that think this is David addressing himself as the wicked and comparing in recognition of the holiness of God, comparing himself to the holiness of God. But I don't think so. And I say that because in verse 10, it says, in thy righteousness, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. And I think that David is recognizing himself in verse 10 as either the upright spoken of there, or at least part of the group of people that would be considered upright based upon God's righteousness, not ours. And if we look at it in the New Testament terminology, so the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, we should be burdened and not alarmed, I don't guess, but maybe alarmed. I don't suppose that's a bad idea, at how evil and wicked man can be. Part of the idea that this is David speaking is there's truth in that too. Even for a believer, if we're not careful, we can get caught up in the evil and wickedness of the world. And we saw that in Hebrews chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 6. And so that's a topic throughout the scriptures that we can do, that David did. David was that man. In fact, didn't Nathan say to him, thou art the man? So there is some value to think that David is speaking of himself here, but I don't think that's the basic idea he has in mind. It's just simply the transgression of the wicked should prick our hearts, should cause us concern. And then that's demonstrated by the fact that there is no fear of God before their eyes, before his eyes, the wicked's eyes. We see that in Romans 3:18. In fact, this verse is quoted in Romans 3:18. The greater context, I'm not going to read it, but if you want to take the time, Romans 3:9-20 is the whole context about that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then he quotes, the Apostle Paul quotes several psalms. This is one of them that he quotes in that discourse there about the fact that we without Christ are hopeless and miserable and have no way to heaven. And so in verses 2-4, self-explanatory, just defines more who the wicked are. Flattereth himself in his own eyes, thinks himself better than he is. His iniquity be found to be hateful. Words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. These are pretty easy to understand. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. That means we've seen that before. It's a kind of a common thing in David's writing. At night, when all is calm and all you have are your thoughts, and the wicked here, all he has is time to devise more evil, to think more wicked. And he setteth himself in a way that is not good. And here's an interesting thing. The New Testament says we're to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good, Romans 12. Here, the wicked is seen as setting himself in a way that is not good and abhorring not evil. The exact opposite of what natural, even an unsaved moral man would do. These are those that violate all of God's laws. And that's what makes them that particular. Those first four verses are stark. They're meant to be. They're meant to get our attention about the danger of the wicked. Then verses 5 through 9 are the opposite, stark contrast to what's just been given. In thy light shall we see light. His light manifests the wicked. His light magnifies himself. We see God in all his glory clearly in these verses. There are at least 10 attributes of God given in these verses that contrast the wickedness of fallen men. For all the evil that man is, God is far greater in his goodness. And so all of the evil that the wicked have done, all the wicked in the world today, and you can't go anywhere, see anything, it seems like, if we're out in the community at all, we're going to see how bad the world can be. And especially today with all the information overload that is our life today, we see how bad man can be. Well, verses 5 through 9 show us that the goodness of God supersedes all of that. Verse 5, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. The first thing mentioned is God's mercy. It's defined as compassion shown to a person who is in a position of powerlessness or subjection, or to a person with no right or claim to receive kindness. Kind and compassionate treatment in a case where severity is merited or expected, especially in giving legal judgment or passing sentence. That's a definition of the English word mercy. His compassion for us, we don't deserve it. We deserve hell. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And so the first attribute mentioned here about God is his mercy. And then it says it is in the heavens, speaks to the abundance and the infinite nature of his mercy. There is no end to the heavens. And they say the universe may in fact be infinite. I have no idea. They don't either. But we do know that God's mercy is. It's abundant and infinite in scope. That's what the phrase in the heavens references. The second one is thy faithfulness. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. He's trustworthy. Faithfulness to his word is governed by his absolute holiness, so he cannot lie. It says that Old and New Testament, that God cannot lie. It is not possible for him to lie. So everything he says is absolutely trustworthy. I tried to raise our kids, and my dad tried to raise us to be true to our word, to do our best with whatever is humanly possible to do our best to keep our word and to be careful that we don't give our word if we don't tend to keep it. There are a lot of people that don't have that integrity in them. This is God's, the attribute of God's faithfulness is anchored in his holiness. It's anchored in his mercy. And if he says he'll do something, he cannot not do it. And yes, I say that grammatically correctly. His faithfulness is unto the clouds. And this parallels to in the heavens, speaks of the same abundance and infinite nature. They transcend all our ability to comprehend his faithfulness and his mercy. And the third one we come to is his righteousness. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. It speaks to the justice of God, considered as residing in his own nature, his justice in his laws, his justice in his providential dealings, his justice in his plan of delivering man from sin, his justice to the universe in administering the rewards and penalties in the law, as one author said. The righteousness of God, the fact that everything he does is absolutely just. You say, well, God's not fair. He is absolutely just. What he does may not seem fair to us, but he is righteous. He is just. And then what the attribute significance is like the great mountains. The word great here is a word that's usually translated by the name God. It is the name for God. And it's only a handful of times not translated God, in fact. This is one of them. And the times that it's given as an attribute of a part of creation is to signify the fact that it was created by the Almighty and it's mighty in its creation. So there's nothing, my dad used to tell me even before I went to school, he would say it in preaching and teaching. And then when I went to school, came back, tried to impress him how smart I was and, you know, use big words and just to, I don't know, show that I'd learned something, I suppose. He would remind me that as an old preacher told him, he said, I know two big words, elephant and mountain. He said, there's nothing, no animal bigger than an elephant and nothing higher than a mountain. So that was Dad's two big words. He said that quite often. But really, there isn't anything. There's the only power known to man that could move a mountain is God. There is nothing else that can move a mountain. Now, faith can. Jesus said that, but it takes God to do the moving in however way he sees fit. What it is referencing is the unchangeable, immovably firm, eternally unchangeable, and the majestically conspicuous nature of mountains. If there aren't a lot of mountains in this part of the country, but if you go west a little ways, a few hours down the road, there's some pretty big mountains out there. You go east, there's some you come to, but if you're from the Rockies, and you go east, the eastern mountains don't seem quite as majestic as the western mountains do, and the mountain ranges on them, even through Canada and Alaska, and then over in Europe, the mountain peaks over there. So just the majesticness of the mountains is God's righteousness. Thy judgments, the fourth one, are a great deep, very similar. Just as high as the mountains are, his righteousness is, so mysterious and inexhaustible and unfathomable as the vast subterranean abyss of waters are his judgments. This is a synonymous parallel as before. Romans 11:33 is a familiar verse. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Oh, the depths of the riches. That is the judgments of God. And again, he's speaking of his counsel here is a good way of understanding this. And then the interesting thing connected with this is thou preservest man and beast. It talks about as the attribute of salvation or saving us, not just soul salvation. The word here has to do with save. In fact, the word means to save or to deliver. And it's part of the word, the name of Joshua, which is in Greek, the name Jesus. Compound word for salvation is of the Lord. So the aspect of salvation is what this preserving is. The underlying idea of this is bringing to a place of safety or broad pasture. The amazing thing about all these attributes and the unending supply they offer is that they are all for us. They are all for both believers and unbelievers. He has all these things and more because he loved us. He's merciful to those that need his mercy. He's faithful to those that need his faithfulness. He's righteous to those that need his righteousness. He's just. His judgments are sure to those that need them to be. And he preserves them. We find that throughout. Not just man, but beasts. Even Jesus referenced that more than once. In the Sermon on the Mount, behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? He said, Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. So God cares even about animal life. He cares about all of his creation. And he will do what needs done for all. And that's the wonder of it. Verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. is loving kindness. Same Hebrew word translated mercy in verse 5, but with a slightly different meaning here. The English word loving kindness is almost exclusively a scriptural word. You don't find it. It's rarely used outside of scriptural settings or spiritual terms. And it kind of defines itself. Kindness arising from love, tenderness, compassion. It'd be the New Testament word would be charity in its use in the New Testament. Psalm 139, verse 17 says, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them." The word precious there is the same word translated loving kindness here. It's precious. The same word is excellent here. How excellent is thy loving kindness? How precious is thy loving kindness? How valuable is thy loving kindness? In fact, the word is translated oftentimes as a valuable, precious stone or metal. It's because of this attribute that we're redeemed today, because of his loving kindness. Under the shadow of thy wings. I don't know a whole lot about agriculture when it comes to birds, to the fowls of the land. I know enough about what the Bible says about the eagle and the hen protecting their young. I know enough to know that a bird, especially even vultures, are probably the most known for this, in putting themselves at risk to protect their young. Now, you wouldn't think that, but that is the case. Deuteronomy 32:11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the picture here is the protection that we have and the care that we have from our Heavenly Father in the shadow of his wings. It speaks of the absolute trust that we have in God as our protector, knowing that nothing can separate us from his loving kindness for all eternity. We are safe. So that's a wonderful truth. And we find in the next verse, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. That's a unique attribute of God, and it speaks again to provision and abundance. Points to the fact that God will provide both our spiritual needs and our physical needs. It says that they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and the house here is the temple. And for us today, in application, even though we're not Israel and this isn't the temple, we can make the application, speaking of the church today, this is where our mind and heart and soul and spirit are spiritually satisfied, abundantly satisfied. That's what church is for, is to learn, to grow, to be saturated in abundance with the Word of God, which goes to the burden of those that are teaching the Word of God, the pastor, teacher, to feed the flock of God. That's our responsibility. That's our duty, is to make sure that there is ample supply of satisfactory material, satisfactory food, abundantly satisfied. And that's important. We understand that. Of course, we know physically that he will supply our needs. Not only is it speaking of that, but it's also speaking of the house, meaning family. It's used both ways, both Old and New Testament. So he's not just talking about the temple here, but he's talking about the household of Israel, that God will abundantly satisfy with the fatness that he has his people, his household. We belong to the family of God, to the household of God. And we can be confident in the faithfulness of God in supplying our needs. And that's speaking physically. They shall be abundantly satisfied. That they is speaking about the children of men in verse 7, God's children. And abundantly satisfied will be, the word is speaking of having a supply of water comes from the word where we get where the Hebrew, what the Hebrew word for water is. And it's talking about having enough to drink and being satisfied. Not just enough to quench the thirst, but more than enough, abundant supply, more than we need. And then the latter part, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. And again, this is that synonymous parallelism to the first line. Thou shalt make them drink of the river corresponds to abundantly satisfied, and of thy pleasures to the fatness spoken in the first line. Speaks of the enjoyment that God gives his children. Just delight. It's translated that way in other places. He gives us many things to delight in, to enjoy. Not just the things we need, but he gives us a lot more than that. He doesn't always, and he doesn't everyone at all times, but we have been blessed. And that is this. This is what this verse is what that's referring to. Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures, the overabundance. It's a word that's used in its literal sense, means luxurious things. Literally, luxurious things. He will provide. Now, he's not going to give us, you know, the greatest and best of everything all the time, but we have more than we need. The word is the same root. In fact, it's the same word as the word Eden in the Garden of Eden. And if you go back to the, you know, early stages of Genesis before the fall of man, and the wonder that Eden would have been, would be heaven on earth in all reality. And the new heaven and the new earth will be that. The river of thy pleasures. Then verse 9 speaks of thy light. For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light. Of course, the fountain of life speaks creation, sustaining life today. More importantly, eternal life. It's a never-ending source, that the issue of fountain never ends. It's kind of like an artesian well, never runs out. And we find that throughout Scripture. In thy light shall we see light. That should take our thoughts to John chapter 1 and Jesus being the light of the world. And that's what this is supposed to do. It's supposed to point to God being not just the light that we can see, but our spiritual light. And again, it's the synonym to the first sentence, or the first line, is just as he is the never-ending source of life, he is the never-ending source of light. In fact, in heaven, he is the light. And that's what this is referencing. In thy light, in the light of thy countenance, in the light of thy presence, shall we see more light. And the closer we get to him, the more light we'll have. We're 2,000 years nearly removed from the finished end of Scripture. We have more light than the first century church did. To whom much is given, much is going to be required. But the closer that we have gotten, the more light has been revealed. And so individually, the closer we get to the Lord, the more of his light we'll see. And that's kind of the point here. Now, this is in stark contrast to the first four verses of the psalm and the darkness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes because they have ignored the light and they are spiritually blind. So we find in those few verses that his light magnifies himself. It in verses 10 through 12, his light motivates the upright. It motivates us to see him clearly. Verse 10, to see the Lord as the one that keeps us righteous. Oh, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. And then verses 11 and 12, to see the danger of the world as they try and draw us away from the Lord. These are pretty self-explanatory. Let not the foot of pride come against me. Let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen, speaking of in their pride. They are cast down, shall not be able to rise. This psalm puts into perspective the choice that we as believers made when we put our trust in Christ. We chose to follow the God who is described here in so many elegant and wonderful ways rather than stay with the wicked. Still a choice we make every day. We can choose to follow the God described in verses 5 through 9, or choose to follow the life of the wicked described in the first four. And it's given in such a stark way, the choice is obvious. And it should be fairly simple to choose. The question is, will we? Will I? When given that choice, I trust that we can all say, with God's help, we will. Let's pray.